And the title of Brother Larry's service is The World's Hero. The World's Hero. I wonder who you're going to be talking about.
I think we'd all get an A+ on that one. Can you hear me okay, Brother Lou?
Yes, I can.
Good. Okay. Thank you. Brethren, it's a delight to be with you here today at convention. And we bring you the love of your brethren in Orlando, Florida. My wife's sister, Debbie, as well as sister Esther Ludwinka. I'm out here in the woods, deep in the woods of Brown County, Indiana right now. And my son was gracious enough to let us use the internet hookup here. I had to travel 45 miles to get here from Sister Esther's. The problem is I would have loved to have been at more of this convention, but the internet service was not real accessible. So unfortunately, I have not been able to spend the time with you that I would like. However, the Lord knows and is gracious. So we really are thankful that we even have an internet hookup out here right now. So hopefully everybody can see okay. I'm going to talk about something that's someone who's dear and precious to all of us. So unlike yesterday's discourse that was maybe a strong talk or meaty, whatever you wanted to call it, on chronology and the Jubilees, this one is going to be simple but very, very important to all of our hearts. It's about the world's greatest hero. And so I just want to start off with the word Jesus, our precious Jesus, the one who radiates and reflects the Father's glory in a brilliance of colorful majesty, like an ethereal rainbow that reflects a breathtaking array of colors from the light of the universe, Jehovah God. Jesus, adoring Father. Jesus, the most precious object of God's heart affections, who left the mansions of his heavenly home with the riches and the beauty of that home and the host of loyal angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, and the heavenly presence and joy of being with his Father in his heavenly home, came to planet Earth to purchase a lost race who were condemned to death because of Adam's disobedience. For our sakes, he became poor, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted and was brought as a sheep to the slaughter and hung upon a cross for 6 long hours for us to save the whole world from eternal death, all of us, through the meritorious ransom sacrifice. If there was somebody that could exchange their solitary life and release millions and millions of people from the tombs of death, some of which you've known in your own lifetime, free them from the prison house of death, and give them the opportunity for fullness of life that was lost in Eden, do you think that you would call him a hero? I sure would. Jesus is the world's greatest hero. Wouldn't you agree? Think for a moment how one solitary life has affected the world already, even before the world's awakening from the dead. Think how this one solitary life has changed the course of history, made more of a difference than the League of Nations, the United Nations, any of the kings or queens or governments of the world or ideologies or beliefs of the world. None of the armies that have ever marched or navies that have ever sailed or inventions that have ever been made will ever change the course of history like that one solitary life of Jesus Christ. Our beloved Jesus, the name is the most beautiful sound that you have ever heard. Jesus, our advocate and the high priest of our profession. What is that name? What does he truly mean to you? And what does he truly mean to me? How has he actually made a difference and made a change in the whole course of our lives, brethren? Does God know how much he means to you? How does he know that? How do we show that? How much do you and I really know about Jesus? Do we know as much about him, say, as we know about Brother Russell? I don't know about you, but I know a lot of details about Brother Russell, who I greatly respect and appreciate. But Jesus was much more important to know about than Brother Russell. Do we know what Jesus taught, what he said, what he felt, what actions he took in a variety of activities that are recorded in the Bible? I ask you, how do we truly follow Jesus unless we truly study his life? How can we become more Christ-like, have the Christ mind, if we haven't studied the gospel accounts and scriptural record to really know what he modeled for us? To meditate so we can echo the words of the apostle, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. So our mission today is a simple one, is to take a look at the words and the actions of our dear master, Christ Jesus, and try to paint a portrait of the greatest being that ever walked on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1:9. So get out your canvas and your easel and your brushes and your palette, and let's paint a vibrant portrait together of the incredible, perfect personality of Christ Jesus, our Savior. First of all, paint a solid brushstroke of Jesus' resolute focus in his life. And in each of these brushstrokes, see what we can glean to emulate and internalize more into our emergent character personalities. Recall what spirit and focus of Jesus' heart was at his baptism, when in his heart he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," Hebrews 10:9. Did you catch that? What was the main point? Let me give you a hint. What did Jesus express in Gethsemane after he asked if the Lord would take away the cup of crucifixion and dying as a blasphemer? Remember? "Not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus was never focused on his own will, but always focused on doing the Father's will. Isn't that what we all consecrated to, brethren? So I ask you, as I ask myself, how often do I deflect in just going ahead and doing my own will in many matters of life? Or are my intentions to, as much as possible, stop and ask, what would the Father want me to do? How about you? Do you know what I mean? I mean, sometimes I just go right ahead on matters when I possibly could have stopped for a moment and asked, what would the Father want me to do? Don't you think Jesus was continually asking that to himself? Well, then how about us? Is that an area that we could improve on, maybe practice more? Another brushstroke of our portrait of Jesus would be what he said in the 17th chapter of John. Recall the words, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So what was the focus that we see here with Jesus? It was to glorify, not himself, but to glorify his Father in heaven, wasn't it? Too many elders, so-called, and men of the past and present have fallen into the trap of the adversary by trying to glorify themselves rather than glorify only God and Jesus. Jesus' whole focus, his prime directives, rather than glorify himself, was to glorify his Father. His focus was to do his Father's will. This could apply, of course, as we've mentioned about elders and pride. It could also apply to women. Sometimes we have to search the cracks and crevices of our heart, brother, and we don't even realize sometimes that we have pride. And not until either some kind friend or a relative or maybe a spouse points it out to us do we realize that, wow, you know, maybe I didn't get that at memorial season. Maybe I needed to sweep a little harder in that area of my heart to get this pride out of my heart. Sometimes there's things that we don't even realize until somebody brings it to our attention. Or maybe the Father just has to really bring it to our attention to realize that we do have pride sometimes that we need to get rid of. Jesus, on the way, let me start that again. Jesus goes on to say in John 17:15, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Yes, pride will be one of the favorite traps of the adversary that will cripple many humble Christians in their consecrated lives. Perhaps you've seen that. Let us all, me included, stamp out any small fires of pride in our hearts before they become a forest fire of destruction. And if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then he will exalt us in due time, right? Bottom line of these brushstrokes we can paint into our personalities from the Master is what? Stay focused in trying to do your level best, giving our very best intentions of doing God's will, not our own, and direct all of your intentions on striving to glorify the Father in all that we say and think and do. And I know I can do a better job myself. Remember how focused Jesus was? How loyal Jesus was when the adversary tempted him, not once but three times in the wilderness? Paint a large brushstroke of blue for Jesus' loyalty to the Father, because no matter what sophistry or mental subterfuge of Satan's darts, he could not derail Jesus from doing the Father's will and the Father's only. Remember, he'd say, "It is written, it is written," which finally convinced the adversary that Jesus' resolute focus was too strong to penetrate, like a strong steel shield deflecting Satan's crafty darts of lies. Are we that resolute, brethren, like our Master Jesus? The Apostle Paul was. Remember he said, "This one thing I do." Recall his words in Philippians 3:14-15. "I press toward what? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We've all got to be resolute and focused in our consecrations, to have a target or a mark to aim at on a daily basis. And what is that mark? Which brings us to our next brushstroke in painting this portrait of our hero, Christ Jesus. It's the mark of what? Perfect love, right? Where our Lord always stood. We must not only aim at having a duty love for God, for Jesus, and even our fellow man, but of course, love for our brethren, overlooking their imperfections as we would want them to overlook ours, right? We must even have a love for our enemies, those that seek to harm or become our adversaries in some way. More on this in just a little bit, but this mark is a gradual process. It's a process that if we show God we wish to speed it up, perhaps by a more focused consecration of zeal, study, application, and painstaking effort, God will not only be more pleased with us, but we certainly will be glorifying his holy name, won't we? Showing others what a wonderful effect the truth has truly been upon our hearts and God's Holy Spirit of love. Now take a wide brushstroke of red, so to speak, to show the enormous amount of love that can come from a perfect man. We can only emulate that in part. But how Jesus' tender, caring heart was demonstrated over and over in some very many situations of the earthly journey. How much he loved his heavenly Father, his earthly mother and father, and his beloved apostles, and so many more. Remember the little children that came to him? Our warm, affectionate Master was a lover of children. I can identify with that as a school teacher of many years. The innocence of children, their joy and openness and honesty of heart, their relatively unique ability to forgive and forget, their trusting nature, all this and more, I believe, our Master wants to see in us also. Recall that he said in Matthew 19:14, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me. Of such is the kingdom of heaven." What lesson was he telling us here, brethren? If we truly wish to have our heavenly reward, we must develop, like little children, simple-heartedness, teachability, obedience, honesty, and trust. For us, a supreme trust in our Heavenly Father, like Jesus had. That's the lesson, I believe. These should be our goals. But Jesus' love reached out to not only his Heavenly Father, who he loved with all of his heart, all of his strength, all of his soul, and also he loved all of his disciples and family and brethren. But his love even reached out to his enemies, those who persecuted him, those who opposed him, even those who nailed him to a cruel wooden cross. Are we there yet, dear friends? Are we there yet? But how could Jesus do this? Even those who worked as the adversary's messengers in delivering him to Golgotha, how could he even love these? I can think of two reasons that come to mind. Number one, Jesus saw them as what they will become in the kingdom when all the cancerous effects of sin are eradicated by the Abrahamic seed, Christ Jesus and his bride. You know, a lot of people are diseased in their minds, aren't they, right? All are more or less diseased. I mean, some have some really, really serious diseases. It's hard to imagine what a psychopath thinks. We don't understand that. But these are people that, they like swatting a mosquito, we don't think much of it. They can take out a person's life and not think much of it. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to forgive people that are of such diseased minds. But the Lord knows. And in the end result, what's the goal? In the kingdom, to make a man's life more beautiful than the golden wedge of Ophir. That's a challenge for you, brethren. We're going to have some big challenges. But the Lord wants to see if we can do it ourselves first. Now, secondly, Jesus had the heart of his Father, who loved the people in the world. Oh, no, not the sin. He didn't love the sin, but most certainly he loved the sinner. Jesus, who I believe the Bible teaches, created mankind as the Logos, the tool of Jehovah in Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3. Jesus, who wants all to become rehabilitated and perfected in the kingdom, brought back into full harmony with his Heavenly Father once again, and knew that it would be the Father's will to forgive the sin and love the sinner. Can we see sinners like that? Can we internalize Jesus' spirit of love and forgiveness like that of a parent that will not let go of the love of their children until the sin and the sinner are inseparable? That's a steady brushstroke that takes the hand of a seasoned artist, doesn't it? But it's one our Master tried to show us how to do, how to leave the door open for a person to ask forgiveness. Sometimes we don't realize that we sometimes bolt a door closed, and it makes it so difficult to somebody to say, you know, I'm really sorry. I really didn't mean that, or please forgive me. We have to keep the door open like Jesus did. Do you think Jesus was doing this when he washed Judas' feet at the Last Supper, all the time knowing that Judas had an adversarial heart promoted by Satan, but apparently still had hope that he would repent? Still loved Judas, in spite of Judas's bad choices in his life. Do you think that God is looking for Christians who won't easily give up on people for the kingdom work? Are you and I good candidates for that? Do you think Jesus loved Pilate, who had him whipped and sentenced to death? Or even the Sanhedrin priest that plotted against him to kill him? I believe Jesus loved his enemies until you could not separate the sin from the sinner. And thinking about the adversary, Remember that it's not even for us to persecute, brethren. Not for us to judge and condemn our adversaries, is it? Do any of us have the authority to bring a railing accusation of condemnation down on anybody? Recall the scripture that says even Jesus would not bring a railing accusation against the adversary, but let Jehovah pass sentence upon him and turn him over as far as the condemnation of divine justice to God. And it's Jude verse 9. Our understanding is that we do not have a right to pass a final sentence on anybody or inflict penalties, even for our enemies, even in our hearts. That's for Jehovah to judge and to take vengeance. God will fully know how to make proper allowances for the head and the heart of an individual. We are not, unless we wish to sit in God's seat. And I don't think any of us would want to make that mistake, would we? However, Jesus did show mercy and forgiveness to others. Others that the so-called consecrated of the Jewish house would not. For example, how did Jesus react to the adulterous woman who was going to be stoned? Or to the sinful woman that came to Simon, the Pharisee's house, remember? And washed his feet with her tears. Luke 7:36. Would we have turned away from or condemned these women with a spiritual pride of superiority and withheld our hand of compassionate forgiveness the way Jesus would not? Weren't we all more or less sinners ourselves, brethren, before we consecrated? And still are, right? And need the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, to appeal for God's mercy and forgiveness. Jesus said to me, from what I learned, that if I have not sinned, then I can cast the first stone. Don't be too quick to cast a stone, dear friends. In fact, I need to be careful about casting any stones at all. What about you? We're not in the stone-throwing business, are we? But rather in the helping hand business, the forgiveness business. Forgive us our debts, how? That's right, as we forgive others. My Master Jesus has taught me to be merciful and forgiving. And we're not saying, don't take me wrong, that we are not to make certain judgments, but not final, mind you. But there are some matters and people that we need to deal with from time to time, I know. However, always apply mercy, love, and forgiveness for the sinner in your judgments. Never forget that we were all sinners, unjustified at one time also. I believe James 2:13. Let me just check that out for a second. James 2:13, if I can see in here, I believe that's right. For he shall have judgment without mercy. Listen carefully now, brethren. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. What does that mean? That means if you don't show mercy to others, God's not going to show mercy to you or to me, right? That's the way I understand it. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Jesus showed leniency, mercy, and love in the way he treated those whom others would be quick to condemn and to judge. Jesus also showed impartiality in whom he spoke with, didn't he? Remember the woman at the well? The Samaritan woman. Now, if we were a Jew living in that area, we might have had a little condescending attitude that we were maybe too good to speak to the Samaritan woman, but not Jesus. He picked up on the indicators of her heart, that she was a sinner who was apparently living with a man at the time. In fact, she had been with other men as well, right? But had an honest heart and goodness in her personality. From my recollection, there weren't any people that he admitted to that he was the Messiah directly in conversation. Oh, I remember Peter said, thou art the Christ, right? But here, think about this. This lady was a Samaritan woman, and he was directly admitting to her when she said that the Messiah was being looked for. Remember, and he said, and I am he. He admitted that to her. Imagine. But he did this to a Samaritan woman. Like the sinners mentioned earlier, Jesus showed us a disposition that treated everybody with love and showed no partiality in his associations. Do we show impartiality, brethren? Maybe to those with money, sometimes we might be inclined because somebody maybe in the world or maybe even in the truth has a little money. We show them a little more respect maybe than some who don't. These things shouldn't be. Or those perhaps with a different outlook than we do. Like when Peter showed partiality, recall that, in fellowshipping to the Jewish brethren over the Gentile. Remember when he was fellowshipping with the Gentile brethren and the Jews came in, he left the Jews and went to left the Gentiles and went to the Jews. And the Apostle Paul, who loved Peter very dearly, but loved the Heavenly Father more, had to basically scold him, you know, there in front of all, because it was an important point that had to be made. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, right? And that we're all one in Christ. And so that was an important part, a point. And it was hard for Paul to do that, but he loved God and he loved his word even more than those sometimes who were closest to him. God is no respecter of persons. Jesus was no respecter of persons. But what about us? Are we? Look deeply into your hearts, dear friends, as I look deeply into my own. With all these people we mentioned and everybody else Jesus spoke to, except perhaps the hypocrites, Jesus spoke with respect. People felt that Jesus respected them, no matter who they were or what they had done. They appreciated the respect he gave them as a human being. Do we show respect and impartiality of treatment, say, to the waitress at our table? Do we do that? Or do we kind of say, like, please, take this away? You know, kind of with an attitude. These things should not be. What about the oil change man? Do we treat him any differently at the service center, or maybe our barber or our beautician or the custodian pushing the broom down the hallway at our office center? How do we treat people? What does the Heavenly Father notice and observe about our attitudes? Are we respecters of persons? Are we truly like our Lord in not showing partiality and showing respect to all with whom we encounter? Jesus spoke with respect. Do we show that same respect to others? That's the question. Do we ever put people down? Do we ever laugh at people? Not with people, but at people. Make fun of them in a mocking kind of manner. Did Jesus ever do that? Did you ever read where Jesus did something like that? Then neither should we. Laugh at other people the way you want to be laughed at, right? Isn't that the rule we try to live by? Basically, the golden rule, right? A rewording of the golden rule. People appreciated the respect that Jesus gave them as a human being. Do you think that the apostles ever sat around a campfire with Jesus and heard him bad-mouthing or speaking evil of other people? Of course not. Jesus realized that evil speaking about others was an infraction of justice and love. Say about others what you want them to say about you. If faithful in the kingdom, will such dishonoring talk be allowed by you if you prove faithful amongst the people of the world under the royal laws of love, if you make your calling and election sure? Is that something that you'll condone in the world at that time, or will you be sure to put it to a stop? The Lord wants us to learn these lessons first, brethren, before we can teach others. The Samaritan woman, the little children, the Roman centurion that asked Jesus if he would heal his servant, the adulteress that the Jews were going to stone, the leper, the blind man, and the beggar on the street, it didn't matter. Jesus showed them all respect and spoke to them with dignity as a human being. I ask, do we all follow in the Master's footsteps and speak to everyone we meet with the respect that Jesus modeled for us as his disciples? And especially our brethren who are part of the Master. Do we treat them the way Jesus would treat them? Or do we get a little snappy and impatient with them at times? Brethren, in a way, we are like Jesus' business cards, aren't we? That he hands out in the world. And that he says, they represent me. The reflection of one who follows in my footsteps. The question is, how good of a business card are we, brother? How good of a business card are we? And do we act and respect others the way Jesus would want us to no matter who they are or what manner of life they come from. Talk about brushstrokes of the master. I know I need to brush up on some of these areas myself. What about you? Yes, everybody wants to be treated with respect. And in some way, we pay the price when we don't. And you know what that price is? We don't glorify our Father in heaven, do we? Wasn't that one of Jesus' prime directives we talked about? Glorifying his Father with our words, with his words? Shouldn't that be one of ours as well? I know I keep working at it myself. I'm far from perfect, a long shot. I might live to be 100 at this rate, I don't know. But I keep trying. I know you do too. May my words be unctuous and blessed to all. You recall those words, don't you? How we come short. Psalms 19:14, I believe. Let the words of my mouth, and you all know this, and the meditation of what? Of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. None of us are perfect, dear friends, but we must continue the painstaking process of transformational change if we're ever going to assist mankind up the highway of holiness. We have to. As dear Sister Ruth Millard, maybe some of you remember her, Sister Norby's daughter, used to say, play kingdom, Brother Larry, play kingdom, and learn and play by the rules ourselves if we're ever going to be able to teach others the same kingdom principles. James 2, 8 and 9, Acts 10, 34, and Galatians 2, verses 11 to 13. The high priest of mercy will touch the world's heart and bodies in the mediatorial kingdom, healing them from their lunacy of sinful recklessness and misguided choices. Just as Jesus' empathetic mercy and compassion healed a lunatic boy at the request of a pleading father, awakened mankind will solicit the heavenly administration by prayer for their loved ones to come forth from the grave and be healed mentally toward moral perfection. Now stroke compassion on this canvas portrait, because much of our human journey is to develop a compassionate heart that truly understands the aches, the pains, the distresses, and emotional traumas of mankind's plight. Ask yourself, as I ask myself, do I really feel for people when they suffer in some way? When I walk through the halls of a hospital, or feel the humiliation of a beggar on the street corner that once had a sense of pride and dignity? Do you think that Jesus felt for these people? Do we tear up watching the news of a mother who loses her precious son's life from the shot of a road-raged gunman, or a man suffocating under the knee of a police officer who seems detached from the man's cries, his cries for help? Jesus felt compassion for all people, absorbing their hurt and their suffering, crying inside with them. Now let's consider the unselfishness of Jesus' self-sacrificing character. We recall the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Remember that? Distressed for 12 years. We find this in Mark 5, verses 24 to 34. Remember that Jesus was on his way to heal someone with throngs of people around him. This woman might have spent a lot of money on physicians to heal her over the years. Believe that if she could just what? Yes, touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. Jesus was tired and worn. She came up behind him. He didn't know she was there until what? Right. Until the virtue of his strength went out of him. It was an eye-opener, I believe, to some disciples who asked, how did he do that? Then it was realized that Jesus had to give unselfishly of his own strength to heal others. Stroke our precious Jesus with another of many, many healings of unselfishly giving of his own strength, his own time and attention. Sometimes when he just wanted to rest, but he pushed himself for others. How often do we see the sisters and brothers in the truth unselfishly giving of their time, their strength, and their monetary means to others, even outside the truth, when they could have used these talents, times, and energies perhaps otherwise? You might like to note, instead of a scripture here, a hymn, hymn 224. And there's a beautiful poem on others. If you'd like me to send it to you, just email. I'd be glad to do that. Yes, like Jesus, if we are following in his footsteps, we should be sacrificing unselfishly our time, our energy, our talents, and our means, wherever we can find opportunity to the best of our abilities. This should be our intentions, to keep our eyes open and look for what we can do for others more than what we can do for ourselves. Truly, this is one of the treacherous keys of happiness, even for non-Christians, who find that the more they give of themselves to others, the happier they feel in themselves. Like the hymn we sing, emptied, remember that he might fill us, henceforth to his service I go, broken, that so unhindered, his life through me might flow. Jesus said, no greater love hath a man than this, that he lay down his life for his brethren. Clearly, the greatest example of selflessness is that perfect man who voluntarily subjected himself to the shame and ignominy of the cross for us. So what do we give him in return? In appreciation of a reciprocation for what he's done. How much to him and to others? How can it ever be enough, brethren? Truly, Jesus made himself of no reputation. That wasn't what he desired, but rather took on himself the form of a servant and lived for others. Now, what else can we paint in this portrait of our hero? You know, there's so much. We're going to run out of time. We won't have enough time to paint the full picture of our master's qualities. But how about humility, right? Jesus actually humbled himself to the experiences of ridicule, scoffing, and laughter at the words he spoke. Have you ever been laughed at because of something that you said that you believed in? I'm sure probably all of you have. When Jesus said in Matthew 9:24, for example, the maid sleepeth. In the incident, remember, of Jairus' only daughter, what happened? He got laughed to scorn. When he was on the cross, Jesus heard the taunts of ridicule. If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Recall that in Matthew 27:42. Jesus modeled a lot of self-restraint and humility in his earthly career, didn't he? He could have said or did something that would have been quite a reproof if you wanted to. But the point is, Jesus, who sat at the second in command of the universe, who had at his command 12 legions of angels, subjected himself in humility to whatever the Heavenly Father programmed into his earthly education. He spoke the truth when it took courage, and he didn't speak the truth when it took courage, faith, and restraint not to. Are we, or have we ever been persecuted or ridiculed for speaking the truth? Then rejoice for the privileges of suffering with your master. More on this later if we have time. And how did Jesus learn the full course of obedience, brethren? He learned obedience by what? By the things which he suffered, didn't he? Oh, he was obedient before he came to the earth, but there was a full course of obedience that the Father wanted him to learn to become the captain of our salvation. Is God teaching us obedience also? Are we suffering in some way with the right mental perspective on the matter? And for all of us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Yes, that he may exalt you in due time. You only have two choices, the way I look at it, brethren. Either you humble yourself, or God will humble you. That's the only two choices the way I see it. Which do you think is better? I think you, like me, it's like I'd rather humble myself. So let us be more humble and obedient, like our Master Jesus. But notice another situation. Recall when Jesus asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" Remember that? Why three times? Wouldn't you think that this was a gentle reproof of Jesus to the fact that Peter denied him three times? So Jesus here, and with the Samaritan woman, do we communicate things in a gentle way? Remember that when he talked to the Samaritan woman? He didn't kind of put it in her face, "You've had seven men or seven husbands," right? He said it in a very gentle way to her. And he talked in a gentle way to people, right? When a reproof of a correction had to be made, just like with Peter, he did it gently. Are we like Jesus? He was so beautiful in his character adornment. Or are we kind of sarcastic or in their face with a condescending retort of correction? Will Jesus do the same with us? If so, Jesus will correct any impatience with his brethren. I remember reading that out of the sixth volume one time. Brother Russell said, Jesus will correct any impatience toward the brother. So be careful. Remember Jesus' words. If you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Let us all be more kind with our words, the way we wish others to be with us. Then this hero in the story, our King Christ Jesus, modeled for us the attribute of courage. When on many occasions he spoke the truth, and sometimes when people didn't want to listen to what he had to say, in fact, they wanted to kill him for it, didn't they? But Jesus loved the truth. He realized that he represented the Father in giving the truth. The truth to Jesus was everything to live for and everything to die for. The spirit of the truth was the spirit of his heavenly Father. In Romans 10:10-11, remember it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness," but notice this, "but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you." Have you ever, like me, held back something, saying something when later you thought, "I should have spoken up"? Perhaps we all have. Maybe you didn't know if it was the appropriate time to say something, or maybe you held back because maybe the cost was just too much to say it. It's with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. One thing's for sure, brethren, you'll never be persecuted if nobody knows what you believe, right? Because you or I never had perhaps the courage to actually say it. It's kind of like Daniel when the king commanded that everyone should bow down to his false god Dagon. Remember that? And Daniel refused. He prayed with his windows probably wide open. He wasn't ashamed. He prayed to Jehovah, the only true and living God, knowing that he could possibly end up in a den of lions or killed for noncompliance. And as you know, he did end up in a lion's den, didn't he? I recall our beloved brother Gene Burns, who I love dearly and was such a wonderful speaker and example to me personally, as I know to many of you. He used to quote this a lot. He said, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have an opinion. Dare to make it known." Good, wasn't it? Speaking the truth often takes courage, especially when you're going to be criticized, persecuted, imprisoned, or even sentenced to death. The question for us as Christians is this: will there be enough evidence of what we believed and stood for in our lives to convict us as a Christian, as a true Christian? Like our hero in this discourse, Christ Jesus, will we need to demonstrate our love for the Father in presenting the truth in our lives, even when we know we're going to get some persecution? Will we be able to do that? It could be amongst our family, our friends, our cohorts at work, and sometimes, unfortunately, even with our brethren. One time I had personally to make a moral stand, and it could have broken one of my son's associations with me. It was a tough one, You know, where you think of maybe my son or my daughter would leave me because I'm making this stand? That's really when the rubber hits the road, brethren, when you really know what you're made of. When your love for the Father in truth even can possibly sever an earthly tie. Cross-bearing comes with this vocation of being a follower of Jesus. Cross-bearing involves suffering for the truth in some way. The shield of faith and courage to speak forth the truth demonstrates our supreme love for God's word over anything else, even our wives, our children, our friends, and even our brethren. Yes, we can do it with wisdom and love, but sometimes we just must do it. Step out of our comfort zones, pay the price, and show Jehovah God that we love him more than anybody or anything else. It's not always easy. It's hard. Listen careful to the next scriptures. Now, personally, I don't like to offend anybody, just like you don't like to offend anybody, right? So it's really hard for me, as I know it is for you, but maybe you're the same way. I don't know. But then again, I don't like to offend God either, right? Even more. Luke 14:27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. That's pretty strong, isn't it? What does it mean to carry a cross? You better know what it means, because not being a disciple is pretty serious, isn't it? Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross and follow me. I really encourage you to look up carefully if you haven't already. What does it mean to carry a cross? What does it mean? God never said it was going to be easy, did he? But then again, that which is easily obtained is seldom valued. How much do we value the favor and love of Jehovah? How much do we value the hope and participation of lifting up the world of mankind up from sin and death into perfection of life in the kingdom? How much do we value sitting in the divine family of God, glorifying his name for eternity, doing his will, being with him and his son in the closest of relationships forever and forever? How courageous would any of us be for that? Even if our reply to a question would mean our being sentenced to death, that's the courage that Jesus had, at least twice, didn't he? And Caiaphas asked, remember, are you the Son of the living God, the Messiah? And Pilate asked, are you a king? In both cases, Jesus' admission sealed his death. And even more, he knew he would die on a cross, the Roman form of execution. Yes, Jesus' courage to save all of our lives, brethren, through his meritorious death, made him my hero and yours, right? What would you and I give to see him face to face, to hug him so dearly with a loving, responding embrace? How much can we change? What courage can we stake to become like Jesus? What commitment can we make? Far beyond the starry skies, in realms of grace sublime, to wash the feet of our Master forevermore in time. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, thou art all the world to me. Draw me closer, ever closer, to our Father and to thee. There's so much more, brethren, that we could to learn pattern after Jesus if we just search out the scriptures a little bit more. I'm going to skip on and I'm going to come to a close here with one of my favorite stories. It's a story called The Story of a Son. It was given to me by my dear sister, Alice Ledwinka. I think you'll love it. Even if you heard it before, it's wonderful to hear again. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. He had everything in their collection, from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. When the Vietnam War conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in the heart, and he died instantly. He often talked about you and your love of art." The young man held out his package. "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son, painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh, no, sir, I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son. Before he showed them to any of the other great works that he had collected, the man died a few months later. There was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited over seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their collection. On the platform sat the painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "We will start the bidding with a picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100? $200? Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But still, the auctioneer continued, "The sun, the sun. Who'll take the sun?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. "I'll give you $10 for this painting." Being a poor man, it was all that he could afford. "We have $10. Who'll bid $20? The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. "I'm sorry, but the auction is over." "What about the paintings?" "I am sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal the stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought the painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings. The man who took the son gets everything." God gave the world the most precious thing to him in the whole universe, his only begotten son, some 2,000 years ago, to die on a cruel, humiliating cross. Much like the auctioneer, his message today is, the son, who will take the son? Because you see, whoever takes the son gets everything. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what shall it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Amen.